Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are wonderful words, words of life and hope. We pray that even this morning that You would open up Your Word to us, granting us to hear Christ and send forth Your Spirit that we might all the more believe and trust in these very things. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me start with a couple questions. I'd ask that you'd respond by the raising of your hand. How many of you are tired of sinning and just want to obey the Lord? Good. Not universal, but. So my question is, you raise your hand, so why don't you? How many of you hate sin and never want to do it again? Raise your hand. So why do you? Well, I hope to answer that question this morning. But to do so, we will tread into areas that are not commonly taught anymore in American churches, that are given to happiness, self-image, and making people have their best life now. We're going to talk about Romans chapter 7 and the indwelling sin. And it's complicated. As I've mentioned now two or three times, if Romans 9 and its statements on the providence of God were not in the book of Romans, then what we're looking at this morning would be the most controversial section. But I believe it's absolutely imperative that we get this right to understand the Christian life. And the Christian life is one of war. I think I entitled the sermon, "The Ongoing Warfare." The Christian life is one of war, struggle, and oftentimes a sense of defeat. But the gospel, which we're told all the way back in chapter 1, is the power of God unto salvation, promises us not only to be forgiven, but to one day to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, where we will no longer sin or struggle with sin or even be in the presence of sin. But not yet. It's kind of like as an old athlete, I loved competition day. I don't care what the sport was. Game day, the day of the football game, the day of the swim meet, the day of the baseball or softball game, those were fun. You lived for those days. Didn't matter whether you won or lost, unfortunately. It was too easy to be willing to lose. It was just the fun of playing. But there was a lot that went into getting ready for that day. And that's really kind of a parable of the Christian life. There is a day that's coming that is going to be so glorious and so wonderful and so rich and so profound and so without the taint of sin at all, at any level, but not yet. The old Puritans used to describe this life as the gymnasium in preparation for the age to come. And part of that is our being exercised over our sinfulness, and I hope to show you why. Let me make one other comment by way of introduction. If you've been here for very long, you've heard me mention repeatedly how unhelpful chapter divisions are in the Bible. And this would be another example. You can't really rightly understand chapter 7 if you, first of all, don't understand chapter 6, nor do you understand chapter 8. And unfortunately, the way we tend to teach them, we teach them separately. In fact, I would say you can't even understand chapter 8, verse 1, if you don't understand everything from at least chapter 3, verse 21 on, but probably all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18. It stands as a unit. In chapter 6, by way of just finishing up our introduction, reminds us that we were baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. That's who we are. And that we are not to continue sinning because we have been put to death to sin. Our old man has been crucified, and our relationship to the law is such, as I have highlighted on multiple times, in multiple sermons now, verse 7, for he who's died is freed from sin, and the word freed there is freed from the accusations, or acquitted is probably the better word. For those who have died to sin have been acquitted from sin. Sin no longer can point its bony finger at you. It does, and the accuser of the brethren loves to help out and come along and say, oh, here's the law, and here's how you failed, and points his bony finger at you and says, see, see, see? But what's happened, what the picture of baptism is that you have already died to the penalty of your sin on the cross. When the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ at the cross, it was poured out upon your sins, not his sins, your particular sins, particularly the wrath and judgment of God fell upon Christ on the cross, and in baptism, by faith, is a uniting you to Christ in that death, so his death is your death, this is all review, and his resurrection is your resurrection. And so, and then beginning of chapter 7, he gives us this illustration of the woman who's married. And as long as she's married, by law, she's bound to her husband. So if she joins herself to another man while her husband's living, she's an adulteress. But when that husband has died, the law, having died to the law, she's free to marry anyone that she would want to marry in the Lord, of course. But the point of the illustration is, she's freed from the law. That's transition from chapter 6. We've been freed from the law. The law no longer condemns us. We've been acquitted. We've been united to the death and resurrection of Christ. But as he moves on in chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, he reminds us, speaking of the whole human race, using Paul himself as the example, it's the law that, while it no longer accuses you, shows you your sin. That we wouldn't know what sin is. Sin, since the fall of our first parents, is what is normal for us. And you see this so obviously in our society today as we have drifted farther and farther and farther from any moorings of a Judeo-Christian worldview. The number one argument for just about every moral activity in our society is, well, that's the way I am. That's what's natural to me. This is how I feel. This is how I identify myself. And so what's natural to me must be good. And as we become less and less committed to the understanding of God's law as the standard of what is right and wrong, and we become more and more wed to the idea is whatever I feel or desire is good, then that you see being lived out in our society. I don't mean to make too much of this, but even amongst the churches, we don't even know the law of God. I gave you a quiz probably a year or two back. I gave you a quiz. How many of you could even name the Ten Commandments? I told you I got the idea from R.C. Sproul. He asked a group of pastors who were in PhD work, could they name the Ten Commandments? And only 17% of these PhD students, all in the ministry, could name the Ten Commandments in order. And only 30% of them, or thereabout, I don't remember the exact number, could name all 10 of them, but not in order. So, I'm not really good with numbers, but that's about 70% of pastors working on PhDs who couldn't even tell you the Ten Commandments. I bet you their churches can't either. And we did that little quiz here, you remember? And the numbers were just about the same here. And yet we read the Ten Commandments once a month. At one point we were singing the Ten Commandments once a month. We preach through the Ten Commandments once every year. And I think that's quite a bit. And we still didn't know them as well as we should and still don't. We need to always be growing. But what would be the typical evangelical church be doing that never cites them or rarely? And then you move out to the general society where we want to pull down the last vestiges of the statues of Ten Commandments that are in like downtown Fargo. We can't have that. That's bad. Bad to have Ten Commandments to remind people what's good behavior. Can't do that. That's endorsing a religion. And so you see that the society is moving that way. But the point that Paul is making is that it's the law that helps us see our sin and helps us understand the utter sinfulness of our sin. But then in chapter 7, verses 14 to the end, which we're going to look at today, he moves not to the world at large, but to the Christian and the ongoing struggle with sin. But then I'm going to hopefully, if Lord provides, be able to weave in some of chapter 8, which we will develop more fully in weeks ahead. Because chapter 8 is part of what his argument of chapter 7. For on chapter 7, he'll cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And chapter 8, he says, "Who brings a charge against God's elect?" God's the one who justifies. So we move from understanding that we've died to the law, but the law still helps us understand our sin. Our sin is still very much a part of our ongoing Christian pilgrimage in this life. To understanding in chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, God is the one who justifies. And if God didn't hold back His Son from us, He will give us everything. Ending in that great benediction, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." But chapter 7. He reminds us that the law was there in verse 13, and part of what the law did was to work in us sin in order that we might not only know sin, but that we would come to understand the utter sinfulness of sin. Sin, see, we tend to think very narrowly of sin. We tend to think of sin as simply an act. Like tonight we'll be preaching on the command, the fifth command, honor your father and mother. So either I did or I didn't. I did, good. Or I didn't, bad. And we tend to be very, very small in our understanding. Sin is much broader than that. And sin is utterly sinful. It's utterly wicked. Even the smallest peccadillo is worthy of eternal damnation. Think about that. The smallest of sins is worthy of the person experiencing eternal damnation. Biblical example. Adam eating the fruit. Come on! The fruit! In the center of the garden. I mean, like, nobody died. It didn't hurt anybody. Nobody went without food. How bad could it be just to pick a fruit that God said, don't eat that one? How bad could that really be? That's not like the Holocaust. That's not like, some of these mass shooters our culture has. It's not like an abortion doctor. He picked a stinking fruit and he ate. How bad could that really be? Bad enough to experience eternal, that means forever, damnation and fiery wrath of God. for picking a fruit. Why? Sin. And so something as small as that deserves the weight of eternal damnation. And we don't think of our sins that way, do we? You get angry with your spouse. You yell at your kids. Your kids are disruptive. And we come up with cutesy little things. Well, I lost my temper. Or it's the terrible twos. Or it's just a stage. Or I was tired. Or I know I should have been so cranky. No. We sinned. And the law is there to help us see how utterly sinful sin is, because the law was there for good. When God said to Adam, don't eat of that tree over there. That wasn't a bad thing. That was a good thing. He says to Adam, don't eat that. And that law not to eat was a law unto life. If he had not eaten and stayed with doing what God had given him to do, he would have earned eternal life for himself and all of his posterity. The law meant to give life. But sin is so utterly sinful, it took that which was good and meant to give life and turned it into that which would not only kill Adam and Eve and their children, but is at the heart of every rape, of every abortion, of every war, of every prejudice, of every act of evil ever in the world, in every culture, in every generation, in every time and place that you can conceive of. And I don't mean to limit it to the words I just mentioned. You fill in the blank of the wickedness that's in the world. Sin is so utterly sinful, it took something that God said that would and should have produced life for Adam and everyone who would ever be born, and produced death and war and disease and judgment and prejudice and hatred and wickedness of every kind. And all it was the picking of a fruit. We need to understand how utterly sinful sin really is. And so then he moves into this section, verses 14 through 23. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh. I am flesh. And by saying flesh and sarkinos, and words in Greek that end with the inos ending, mean made of something. Kind of like, you could translate this, for example, I'm fleshing. Well, nobody would say that way. But we talk about it, say, like this table in front of me. We say, well, what's that table made of? We'd say it's wooden. It's wooden. Or to combine two languages, if I can do that, it's woodenos. Sarkinos. We are flesh. Now we're going to see throughout the rest of the chapter that flesh in itself is not sinful or wicked, but in our case, it is. The word flesh in many places in the Bible is used wonderfully. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, and the Word that was with God and is God, chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14, and the Word became sarkinos, flesh, and dwelt among us. Jesus says, if you don't drink my blood and eat my flesh. He doesn't say eat my body, eat my flesh. Paul will say, I didn't know Jesus according to the sarkinos, the flesh. Flesh does not have to have an evil corruption, but usually when Paul is using it, not always, my point, but often it's used as the seat or place where all the corruption of the first fall of man took place. It includes our thoughts, our wills, our bodies, our appetites, desires, everything. And Paul is saying, we acknowledge that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshen. I'm made of flesh. That's who and what I am as a human. And in this case, The flesh is bad. It's vile. It's corrupt. And he's going to unpack that for us. I'm sold into flesh, but I am flesh. Then he said, sold into the bondage of sin. And the word sold there is used, there's a couple different words for trade. In doing business, I'm in the business. I'm in the trade of doing this. It's my job, and there's some and there's a couple words, and this one would be used for just an ordinary person who's doing business and selling things. But it's also the word that would be used for selling someone into slavery. It's used that way in Matthew 18 verse 26, when a man was not able to pay his debt. And the man who held the debt sold the man, his wife, and his children in order to recoup that which was owed to him. So when Paul says that I'm flesh and sold under sin, sold into sin, he's saying that what it means in this case to be flesh is I've been sold into the slavery of sin. As Jesus will say, everyone who sins is in fact a slave to sin. And that's why I started with the question, how many of you want to obey God? Most of you raised your hands. And I said, well, why don't you? Well, now we're going to start to find out why you don't. Because you are flesh and you are sold into the slavery of sin. But there's more to say about that. He begins in verse 15, which he will repeat this verse and an idea of this verse in 17 and 18. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Now, Paul in here, it's very easy to misunderstand him. It almost seems, and the prima facie way of reading this, is there's this I am, what I want to do, and then there's this other thing going on inside of me. Which in verse 17 he says, so no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. It's almost like he's not saying this, but it's almost like he's saying, here I am, Paul, I want to do the will of God. But over here, there's this sin. That's not me. It's doing it. It's kind of like the old Flip Wilson TV show. He said, the devil made me do it. Paul's saying, well, the sin made me do it. No, that is not what Paul's saying. Okay? Paul is not Flip Wilson. Rather, he's starting to help us understand a biblical view of humanity, of mankind. He acknowledges that he, in his own thought process, you know how you have self-talk? You know, you're sitting there and you there's things going on in your head that you would never say. When I'm in meetings, for example, I have a lot of self-talk in meetings. And one of them is this, shut up, Doug. I never say that out loud. I say it in my head, shut up, Doug. Don't say anything, Doug. Just be quiet, Doug. Shut up, Doug. Next thing I know, my mouth is going. But it's not saying, shut up, Doug. It's saying something I shouldn't be saying. All right. We all have the self-talk. We all have a self-identity. We all view ourselves a certain way. Like, for example, I view myself as a very warm and approachable and kind and gentle person. That's who I am in my mind. That's who I am. I'm just a great big lovable fuzzball, you know. And some of you who know me well, that's a lot of self-deception going on there. But here, Paul understands that he is someone who doesn't understand what's going on because there's something he would really like to do that he doesn't do. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I want to do this. My heart, my desire, my mind is over here. I want to do this, but I do that. He's not saying that there's something else that's doing that. He's doing that. But in his self-talk, in his mind, in his own understanding of who he is, He's able to make a distinction between who he has become in Christ, someone united to the death and resurrection of Christ, and this ongoing battle with this thing over here that is complicating everything he does. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. Meaning, if I, because he agrees with the law, he will later say, I delight in the law, I joyfully, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law. In the mind of Paul, he wants to do the law of God. I want no other God. I don't want any vain pictures or images of Christ. I want to take the Lord's name. I do not want to take the Lord's name in vain. I want to sanctify the Sabbath. The whole day, I want to enjoy the worship of God and the people of God. I want to honor those around me who are in authority over me, been in God's providence placed over me. I want to extend honor and obedience to them. Those are the things I want. But then when I go to act, that's not what comes out. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. Confessing is good. If I end up dishonoring those over me, or I end up violating the Sabbath, and that's not what I wanted to do, what I want to do is keep the Sabbath and honor those who God has placed over me. That's what I want to do. I'm agreeing with the law. The law said do those things. I agree with the law. And yet here I am. How do we explain that? Glad you asked. Verse 17, so now no longer I am the one doing, but the sin that dwells in me. See, this is where it seems like maybe he's kind of not taking responsibility. But that's not the way it is. And I'll try to help you see that. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the doing is not. He says that he sees that there's this sin in him that's doing these things. And he has in his mind, in his new nature, having been made alive in Christ, he has this present with him, this willingness to do that which is good. But he also knows that there is nothing in his flesh that is good. Nothing. And so he's able to make a distinction between who he is in Christ and the fallenness of the flesh in which he continues to dwell, which is also part of who he is. But he identifies not with the flesh, but with this new man that he is in Christ. I want to be that new man. I want to live according to the new man. I joyfully concur with the law of God as that new man. That's who I am, but in this flesh, because I am fleshen and I am sold under sin, I, who want to do this, have this other thing going on. And it's difficult. For I know that in me, nothing dwells that is good, that is in my flesh. For to will is present. It's at hand. The will, the desire, it's right there. The word present there means a word, and I was illustrating this Sunday school, it's like, think of if you ever watched any movie where they're doing surgery and the doctor's over the body and they're cutting into the person, maybe they're doing open heart surgery and he's doing some very technical and intricate thing, and he says, scalpel, he puts out his hand, the scalpel's right there, scissors, scissors, clamp, clamp, and it's all right there, it's all right there. The will, the desire to do the good is right there. It's not far away. But at the same time, the sin is right there, not far away. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, it's no longer, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. So he sees this conflict in his mind, his self-talk, his understanding of himself. He's identifying not with a sin. You know, sometimes there's a debate even amongst a modern evangelical and reformed about is the desire for same-sex in itself, same-sex activity, is that, this is the desire, is that sinful, or is it simply the act? And there'd be most consensus, not complete consensus, that the act is wrong, but unfortunately there's a growing consensus that the attitude or the desire is not wrong. That's neutral. No, it is wrong. Just as wrong as what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if a man, a heterosexual man, desires in his heart a woman that's not his wife, he's already committed adultery. The desire itself is wrong. And Paul sees in his mind who himself as not identifying with the desires and the passions and the actions of the flesh inside of him, but with the regenerate side. That's who I am. That's where I want to go. Yet, there's this sin principle going on. In fact, that's what he says in the very next verse. Verse 21, I find then the principle, which probably should be better translated, a law. The Greek word is nomos, law. We're going to get law three times here in the next couple verses. In the New American Standard, twice translated principle. I think in both cases should be translated law. And a third time, the law of God. Law, law of God, law. New American Standard, principle, law of God, principle. But I think it should be law, law of God, law. I understand that word principle, it's not a bad translation, but I think it kind of misses some of the subtleties of what Paul's trying to say. I find this principle, I find the law that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. There is a law or a principle in every regenerate, born-again person who's been united to the death and resurrection of the Jesus Christ, who has been acquitted from all the accusations of law, who's been set free from the law so the law can no longer condemn you. In that person, including the Apostle Paul, there is still a law of sin. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. You've been set free from the condemning power of the law. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ, with a new heart and affection for the things of God. And yet there is this law, this demanding law of sin, verse 21, which is present in me, he says, or in you, the one who wants to do good. So I'm wanting to do good. I see the law. That's what I want. And yet there's this other law working in me, demanding in me, corrupting in me to go the other way. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. This verse, I think, is absolutely decisive for arguing why this is be Paul as a Christian and not a pre-Christian testimony. Because in here, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Over in the next chapter, he'll remind us that we are not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But verse 4 says, for the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God and does not subject itself to the law of God, for is not even able to do so. So in verse 22, when he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, with my mind, with my heart, with my affections, with who I really am, who I identify myself with, I joyfully concur with the law of God. No non-Christian, who Paul will later say in the book of Ephesians is spiritually dead, can say that. Well, of course they can say it, but they can't really mean it. And how many times have I said that's the kind of the defining difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? The non-Christian looks at the law of God and says, I don't want any part of that. I see that as restrictive. I see that as narrow. I see that as judgmental. I see that as, you know, wrong. And why do you burden me with that? The Christian, on the other hand, looks at the law of God and says, there's life. There's goodness. That's what I want. My burden is not the law. My burden is my sin that keeps me from doing the very thing I want to do. That's what Paul's saying so explicitly in this passage. I want to do that which my heart joyfully concurs with. But there's this other law working in me. This law of sin. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Remember I started by asking how many of you just want to obey the Lord? Then I asked, so why don't you? Here it is. If you are genuinely converted, if you have in fact been born again, the Spirit of God has given you a new mind and a new heart. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, all things have become new. The old has passed away. All things have become new. If that's true of you, then here's a further description of you. You want to do that which is good. And yet, there's this law in you, at waging war against that part of you that wants to do the will of God. What's his response to that? Well, let's just get rid of the law. Let's stop teaching the law. Because after all, we want people to be happy. And if the law is just going to make people upset and make them realize how sinful they are and make them feel this war going on, that can't be good. So let's just put the law aside and let's tell them all the sweet things. That's not what Paul's response is. He cries out, but not in despair. You're going to have to follow me on this. It's not going to be apparent at first, but he's not in despair. But he cries out, wretched man that I am. I believe that is the ordinary Christian life. And the more you grow in your maturity, the more you come to understand the holiness of God, the perfections of God expressed in the law of God, the more you will taste the bitterness of the wretchedness of this ongoing war that is in you. I said a couple weeks ago, when you read the biographies of the great saints throughout the generations of the church, there's almost a universal testimony to this very kind of reality. The word wretched really only appears one other place in the New Testament. And oddly enough, it appears on the words of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks to one of his churches in the book of Revelation. The only other place this word wretched, wretched man that I am, appears is the church of Laodicea. Jesus speaking says in verse 15, Revelation 3:15, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may be clothed yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness would not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, and he doesn't use agape there, he uses phileo, that intimacy of deep friendship. Those whom I love, my closest friends, I reprove. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He's speaking to the church. It is possible for those in the church to become so convinced that they are not Romans 7. That they've lost all spiritual sensitivity to how wretched and poor and blind they are. How's your Christian walk? Oh, it's good, man. I've told you before, I remember when I first became a believer. I'm working at Sears in Pasadena. There was a woman who worked, an older woman at the time. She's old, probably about my age now, but she was, you know, my age then. An older woman working in the cafeteria there at the Sears. I go up and buy my lunch, and I've just become a brand new believer, and somehow we got to talking, and she told me she hadn't sinned in 20 years. She hadn't sinned in 20 years. Since then, I've met people who say, well, yeah, I confess my sin if I actually have any. Really? That's Laodicea. It is possible to get to a place where you are so comfortable with your sinfulness and the power of this law of sin that dwells in you that you think you're doing pretty good, you're doing pretty well, you're pretty righteous, you're pretty, yeah, I'm it, man, I'm the cat's meow when it comes to being the Christian. Follow me, baby, I'm doing good, I am the Christian. And Jesus says, using the same word that Paul used, you are wretched and blind and naked. And what's the solution? Not to try harder. Jesus says, buy from me the salve for your eyes. Buy from me the clothes to cover your shame. Buy from me those things that you need. And on my love for you, my friendship to you, my loyalty to you, my commitment to you as your best friend, as your older brother, as your Lord and Savior, I will reprove you. And I will discipline you so that you will see where you need to buy from me the things that you need to buy from me. Now back in Romans 7, Paul says, wretched man that I am. I said he's not despairing. He's longing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He understands, and this is what he's going to pick up in chapter 8. Who's going to bring an accusation against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Jesus, he didn't hold back. Jesus wasn't spared. Jesus died for our sins. The Father and the Son are the ones who will deliver me. In chapter 8, he'll talk about the groaning that we do in these bodies, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, of that flesh inside. We've been delivered on our soulish side. We've been delivered once and for all. All of our sins have been forgiven. We've been made new. We are new creatures. We're tied to this flesh and body where sin is still dwelling. It's not the body is bad. It's not that the body is sinful, but the corruption that has happened is, and that's where sin, which is utterly sinful, dwells, and it's affecting us, and we groan, we long for, we're hoping, we are anticipating, we're looking, we're stretching to see that day come when we receive the redemption of the bodies. And there'll be no more war. And that principle that driving me to sin is gone. Because not only my inner man has been renewed, my body's been renewed. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. That's our destiny. That's our hope. He's not despairing. He's longing for that moment. And I think one reason why God allows this to be the prevailing experience of us in this age is that we would all the more, one, come to know how utterly sinful we really are. That we might come to believe how utterly, insanely great Christ is and what He's done for us. That we might come to more and more hate the utterly sinfulness of all sin, the smallest of sins, even the picking of a fruit when it's not the right to do. In order that we might come to love real righteousness, that we might come to, may I say, covet real righteousness. The righteousness of God. Desire that kind of righteousness. To long for that righteousness. And so much of the struggle in this life is built around that type of thing. And so he concludes the chapter with saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, with my mind, I am serving the law." And don't be duped into the word serving. The word dileo means I'm enslaved to the law. The inner man, the new man, the renewed man. The laws of God aren't suggestions. As a new, born again, raised from the dead Christian, I'm enslaved to God and to His law, but now I don't serve outwardly. I serve with the inner heart, as He said in chapter 7 earlier. To serve with the inner heart. But even while I'm serving the inner mind, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, I am saying now the verb isn't there. With the flesh, the law of God. But in the Greek, when you have a sentence like this, the verb serving applies to both. I'm serving the law of God and I'm serving the law of sin. Same verb is applying to both of those. I'm enslaved to the law of God from the heart, wanting to do those things. And in my flesh inside, I'm enslaved to the law of sin. And that's this conflict. That's this wretchedness, that is the thing that Jesus says, I love you enough to point this out, I love you enough to help you see, so you'll buy from me, you'll desire to get these things from me, because I am your Savior, I am your hope, I am your sanctification, and your glorification is going to be predicated on me and what I've done. So we move from chapter 6, we've died and been raised again with Christ. We've been freed from the accusations of the law. We've been acquitted from them. So the law no longer is over us, but the law was there to show us our sin. The law continues to show us how utterly sinful all sin is. And we see that in us, even as forgiven people, there's this war that goes on. And so I have the reality that I, in my mind, I'm serving the law of God, and in my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. He brings all of that to this great therefore in chapter 8, verse 1. His conclusion is, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None. There is still condemnation for those outside of Christ. The condemnation that will come at the return of Christ has not been at even the smallest way made less. It's for a very specific group of people. Those who are in Christ. Even those who continue to struggle with this very sin of Romans 7, 14 through 23. Those people, those wretched people that Paul says. There is now therefore no condemnation. As one expositor put it, can you imagine? Service is over, and you hear there's a Jesus is in my office. He's taking appointments. And you sign up and you go in and you sit down in one of those nice chairs in my office. And Jesus looks you square in the eye and He calls you by name. And He says, I don't condemn you anymore. You are forgiven. Well, what about this, Jesus? You're forgiven. Not just the past, the future. For example, in the Gospel of John, remember the woman who's caught in adultery and they bring her out to stone her, and Jesus starts to say that you without sin, right? Go ahead and stone her. He bends down and he starts to write in the sand or in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote. But maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. Maybe he wrote some names, the names of the men standing there with the rocks. Whatever he wrote, one by one, the men dropped their rocks and walked away. Jesus finally stands up and he looks at the woman and he says, "Where are all those who are condemning you? They're gone." He says, "And neither do I condemn you." Can you imagine how incredibly psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, wonderfully powerful that would be to hear from Christ's own lips? "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's what Romans 8, verse 1 is saying to the wretched man of chapter 7, verse 24. Question to ask yourself this morning: do you know anything of that struggle? Do you know anything of that warfare? Or are you at peace with your sin? Are you quite comfortable and at peace with your sin? If you are, then Romans 8, 1 doesn't have anything to do with you. If you feel the weariness and even something of the weightiness of that sin, that law of sin that dwells in the flesh and part that breaks into this war with your mind and heart of the new man, hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ: "Neither do I condemn you." For there is no condemnation, now or forever, for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. May the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which God is speaking to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace to truly have our hearts opened to hear and to believe these great things. In Christ we pray. Amen.